As we mentioned in the meeting last night, I'd like to read, first of all, this morning, the parable of Jotham in the 9th chapter of Judges. And then later, we'll be looking at a passage in Hebrews chapter 6. In the book of Judges, chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 6 through 15. Judges 9, 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we unite our hearts in all that we have already said unto thee, and we acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We ask thee to guide us by thy Holy Spirit, and we pray, our Father, that thou wilt thyself apply thy word to each of our hearts, that we may bear fruit that will glorify thee and be a blessing to us and to those about us, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The setting of this parable is an interesting history of Gideon. We've all heard the story of Gideon's early life. The account of Gideon runs through several chapters of the book of Judges, beginning at chapter 6. And it doesn't end until here in chapter 9. At 6, 7, 8, and 9 are four chapters devoted to Gideon. First you have his early life in his father's house. And then in chapter 7, you find how God made him the leader, and Gideon with his 300 men put to flight 135,000 of the enemy. 300 against 135,000. And Gideon brought a very great victory, and then they wanted to make Gideon king. And Gideon said, No, I don't want to be your king. But he did get them to bring the gold they had, and they made a golden ephod. Now, whether it meant that Gideon wanted to be a priest instead of a king, I'm not too sure. But if it did mean that, so far as I can see from the character of Gideon, it was not that he was trying to be something, but that what he meant was, rather than rule over you, I will be a mediator between you and God, and will let God rule over you. This was Gideon's idea. Now, in keeping with the character of the times, Gideon had many wives. Let me pause and say a word about that, because a lot of people struggle with this. I know that because, as Brother Willie said, part of my work at Moody is answering questions. I've gone through 26 Bible books, verse by verse, and word by word, but in addition to that, we've answered some 10,000 questions, and one of them that comes up very frequently is this question: did God condone polygamy in the Old Testament? Now, you can struggle with that for quite a while, because a lot of the patriarchs were polygamous, and there's nothing in the Bible that condemns it. And the question is often asked, did God condone it? Well, now, to condemn it is one thing, and to condone it is something else, and God didn't do either one. He didn't condemn it, and he didn't condone it. Well, now you say, what did he do? Well, I think you get an answer to that in a slightly different connection. In the New Testament, they didn't bring to the Lord Jesus the question of polygamy, but they brought to the Lord Jesus the question of divorce. And they said, Moses permitted us to obtain a divorce. Is this right? And the Lord said, God, for the hardness of your heart, suffered you to do that. He didn't condemn it, and he didn't exactly condone it. He suffered it. He permitted it because of the hardness of your heart. He permitted divorce. Now, if you don't like that answer, don't blame me. That's the Lord who said that. He said, God, for the hardness of your hearts, permitted it. Now, I believe you can apply the same thing to polygamy. Polygamy came into the human race not by any instruction of God, and not even from a godly line. But polygamy came into the human race through the descendants of Cain, as you read in the early chapters of Genesis. And then it became widespread. The others followed the ungodly example of the line of Cain, and I would apply to polygamy what the Lord said about divorce, that God, for the hardness of your hearts, permitted it. You never find it in the Old Testament condemned, but you don't find it condoned. You never find that God approved of it. He permitted it for the hardness of their hearts. At least that's my understanding of it. Now, Gideon multiplied wives. He wasn't quite as bad as Solomon. You know, it's a curious thing about Solomon, if I may activate your minds a little bit about Scripture. It says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Do you know how many children of Solomon are identified in the Bible? One. He had a son, Rehoboam. And if you find any others, you tell me. It's curious. Well, anyway, Gideon had a lot of wives, not as many as Solomon. But he had 70 sons. Now, Solomon may have had 700 sons. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. The only one that's identified is Rehoboam, so far as I know. It doesn't say how many sons he had. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Gideon had many wives, and he had 70 sons, plus one son who was not by a wife, but by a concubine. Now, concubinage is another thing somewhat similar to polygamy, only it was outside the pale. A man might have had several wives, they were in the family, but children of a concubine were outside the pale, even though God permitted concubinage. It's an interesting study. If you've never taken it up, it's worth your while to look into it, to get an insight into God's ways. Well, Gideon had 70 sons by his wives, one son by a concubine. Now when Gideon died, this son by the concubine went to the men of the city that his mother belonged to, and he said to them, now look, Gideon is dead, and he has 70 sons. Which is better, to be ruled over by 70 sons or to be ruled over by one? And I belong to you. You're my flesh and blood. My mother came from your city. Why don't you make me king and I'll destroy these 70 sons of Gideon? You won't need to worry about them, and I'll be the king. And these men said, that's great. People are always looking to be great, somebody. You have to be a big shot these days. You have to have a big name. Somebody was telling me about a certain conference, and it said they said they go for big names. You got to be a big name man or you're out. People, you've got to be big. No matter what you do, you have to be so aiming to be great. Abimelech, and incidentally, the name Abimelech means my father's king. And I have an idea it was the concubine gave him that name. I don't think Gideon did, because Gideon declined to be the king. But the concubine thought of Gideon as the leader and therefore the king, and so she names the son Abimelech my father's king. And Abimelech got the idea he'd like to be the king, so he tried to kill the 70 sons, but he missed one. The youngest son escaped. That was Jotham. And Abimelech killed the other 69. And then Jotham called the men of this town together, and he said, now listen to me. I'm going to tell you a parable. And you're going to find out you made a bad choice. And they sure found that out. Because Abimelech got them into trouble, was himself killed, and got them into trouble, and did them no good at all. But Jotham said, let me tell you a parable. One day the trees of the wood decided that they would like to have a king. You know, some people aren't happy unless you've got a ruler over you. You've got to have a king. You've got to have somebody who's a leader, and the idea of letting God lead is difficult, because we have to have somebody we can see, and no matter who or where you go, always people are looking for a leader. Well, now, he said the trees of the wood decided they'd like to have a king. So they went to the olive tree, and they said, how about you reigning over us? Well, the olive tree said, should I leave my fatness, my oil, whereby they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Now, it's an interesting thing that the olive, the fig tree, and the vine were all doing something useful. And they said, we don't want to be a king. We just want to be useful in the hands of God. We want to be what God made us to be. And we want to be a benefit to those around us, and we don't want to rule over anybody. We just want to let God have his way with us. When it came to the bramble, which was absolutely useless, this is the one that wanted to be the king. Only needed one invitation. They didn't have to ask twice. The bramble says, this is for me. You come and put your trust in my shadow. Try to get in the shadow of a bramble. Such a business. But they don't. You come and put your trust in my shadow. And if you don't, fire will go out from this bramble and burn you up. I'm the boss. And you've got to come and put your trust in me. And you've got to follow me. And you have to do what I say. Whenever you find somebody who's bossy, usually it's somebody who's not being useful. Usually. The bramble wanted to be the king. And the olive and the fig tree and the vine that were really doing something worthwhile, they weren't interested in being the king. They were interested in being useful. And I have long believed that the work of God is carried on by the people who don't make a show. You know, people think the preacher, he's somebody. Well, the work of God is carried on very often by people whose names and faces you seldom see. The people that do the work in the day of Christ are the people that will be honored. And the preacher has a place, but he won't be great because he's a preacher. And if he isn't doing something for God that isn't seen, besides what he does that is seen, I don't think he'll have much of a place. I don't think the place of a preacher in the day of Christ will be based on the fact that he stood behind a pulpit. I think the place that any preacher will have will be the place that anybody else has. What did you do? It wasn't seen that you just did for love of the Lord. And that's what will count on that day. So you don't have to be a preacher to stand high with God. And you can be a preacher and not stand high with God. And I've an idea that a lot of us who preach aren't going to stand nearly as high as a great many who don't. So I'm not under any illusion about that. But anyway, these trees didn't want to be king, but the bramble did. Now, without going any further into the parable, that's the background of the parable, I just wanted to call attention to this, that I believe that Jotham, the son, there's another Jotham, in fact, there are a lot of Jothams in the Bible, and whenever you speak of a Bible character, you always have to be sure of the particular one you refer to. This Jotham was the youngest of Gideon's 70 sons. And I believe that this Jotham was divinely guided in his parable because he mentioned these four plants, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble, and every one of them is symbolic of the nation of Israel in some aspect. And I believe that he was divinely guided in the formulation of this parable. Now, what I would like to speak of in our studies this week are these four plants. The bramble, which I want to speak of this morning, and the olive tree, which I'd like to speak of tonight, and the fig tree, and then the vine in relation to Israel, and then to Christ, and then to us. And I think we can see the principles of fruitfulness to God for us, as well as in connection with the nation of Israel. Now, the place where you find the bramble in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 6. Now, once again, we're on controversial ground because people take different views about the passage. But before we talk about that, I'd like to read the passage. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, and just reading verses 4 through 9. Hebrews 6, 4, reading through verse 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, in verse 8, you have thorns and briars, which certainly corresponds with the bramble. Now, this time, the writer of Hebrews is using this to describe a certain class of persons. Now, I said this is a controversial passage, there are three interpretations commonly offered for this passage. There may be others, but there are three major interpretations offered for this passage. One is that it is speaking about a person who gets saved and then becomes lost. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that it is speaking of a Christian who is saved and then gets out of fellowship with God and is put on the shelf and is no longer used by the Lord. That's the second interpretation. The third one, which I may say is the one that seems to me to be the correct one, is that this is speaking of a person who professes to be saved but never was really born again. And that person then becomes what we call an apostate. Now, an apostate is different from a backslider. A backslider is a believer who gets away from God. And in my understanding of the Bible, it can never be said of a backslider that it is impossible to renew him to repentance. But it can be said of an apostate. An apostate never was really saved, though he professed to be saved and was accepted as a believer. And when that person gives up that profession, he is going back deliberately and willfully into the rejection of Christ, which he had, whom he had professed to receive. He is deliberately and willfully now rejecting Christ, and such a person cannot be renewed to repentance as I understand the Bible. Now let us look at this a little bit. The problem lies in this. There are many people who can't believe that verse 4 of chapter 6 could be true of anybody unless they were saved. And others of us don't believe that verse 6 could be, or verse 8 could be true of anybody, or even verse 6 too. Verses 6 and 8 could be true of anybody who was ever saved. Now, if verse 4 can't apply to those who are lost and verses 6 and 8 can't apply to those who are saved, you're in a dilemma. Because the passage is evidently speaking of the same persons all the way through, and either verse 4 does apply to somebody who wasn't saved, or else verses 6 and 8 apply to somebody who is not lost, who is saved. Now, in my thinking, verse 4 can apply to a person who is not really saved. Old people are horrified by that. You mean to say you can be enlightened and not be saved? Now let me give you an example. If you keep the place in Hebrews, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I'd like you to notice this. These people had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did it make them? It made them a washed sow. Now, as a washed sow, that's what he said, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire. The dog is sick. It vomits up the thing that made it sick. then it feels well. Then it goes back to its own vomit. The sow is wallowing in the mire. You bring it out and wash her up. And you let her go and she goes back into the mire. This is what Peter says happens when you get enlightened if you're not born again. A washed sow is not a sheep. A dog that has vomited and feels a little better is still a dog. There's no question of regeneration, it's improvement. Improvement without regeneration. If after they have been enlightened, and Peter explains it exactly, I don't know of a better explanation you could get than in 2 Peter chapter 2, they had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they were like a washed sow, they were not saved. And in apostasy, they go back to the mire, or the dog going back to his own vomit. If you think that's strong language, that's exactly what an apostate does. Now, they not only were enlightened, but they tasted the heavenly gift. Now, there are people who tell us that to taste the heavenly gift means that you had to partake of it because you couldn't taste without partaking. But it says of the Lord Jesus that when he tasted the vinegar and gall, he would not partake. Now it is true that sometimes to taste means to partake. This is true. But the word itself is not conclusive because sometimes the word taste means to partake and sometimes it does not. And since it is possible to taste and not partake, it seems to me that the context here is saying of these people, they tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost without being really saved. Well, now being made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, this troubles people more. How could this be said of a person who is not saved? Well, it was said of Balaam. Balaam spoke by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Now, three times in the New Testament, Balaam is described as a false prophet. And yet Balaam gave four messages in the book of Numbers, and not only every message, but every word that Balaam said was true. How could this be? How can a man give four messages that were absolutely true and spoken by the Spirit of God and yet the man be a false prophet? But he was. Three times in the New Testament he's described that way, and in one of the three, in the Epistle of Jude, it says this, "Woe unto them! They are gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and have perished in the gainsaying of Korah." I don't think you could have any question that Balaam was in a category with Cain and Korah. And Balaam was a false prophet, yet every word that he spoke was true. Why was that? Well, this was the reason. Without going into all the detail of his story, which is very interesting, I think, but this incident. When Balaam was on his way to go to Balak with the emissaries of Balak, an angel stood in the way to stop him. And Balaam was riding an ass, and the animal saw the angel and Balaam did not. The animal had more sense than Balaam had. And the animal could see the angel and Balaam could not. And the animal ran out into the field. And Balaam beat her with a stick and got her back in the way. And then the angel stood again in the way. And this time it was a narrow place. And the animal leaned against the side. There was evidently a pass where there was a hill on each side, and she leaned against the side and hurt Balaam's foot. And he really beat her that time. And then she got going again, and again the angel stood there, and the animal saw the angel again, and Balaam did not, and she lay down. Very disconcerting. I had that happen to me when I was visiting down in Colombia. I wasn't an ass I was riding, but a horse, one of those mountain, small mountain horses, and she sat down under me. And there I was standing, and the animal lying down, and it's very disconcerting. Well, it happened to Balaam, and he got quite excited and started to beat the animal. And then the strangest thing happened. The animal was given power by God to speak with man's voice, Peter tells us. I read a commentary one time, and the man was ridiculing the idea of a dumb ass speaking with a human voice. He said, what kind of a voice did she have? He thought that she brayed, you know. Well, Peter says the dumb ass spoke with man's voice. And she looked around at Balaam and says, what are you beating me for? And Balaam says, for good cause, you know, three times now. the thing that always amazes me is that Balaam didn't seem to realize a miracle. He gets into an argument with the animal. And she said, haven't I always served you faithfully? Yes, you did pretty well, but you're not doing very well now, he says. And he starts to beat her unmercifully. And with that, Balaam looked up, and finally, he saw the angel. Now the angel said, Balaam, you listen to me. That animal saved your life. If she hadn't stopped you, I wouldn't have killed her. I'd have killed you, and I would have spared her. That's what the angel said. I would have killed you and spared her. She didn't save her life. She saves your life. When you go to Balak, you say what I tell you, and don't you say anything else. And believe me, Balaam didn't utter a single word that didn't come from God. He gave four messages. And one of them included the prophecy that is believed to have brought the wise men to Christ at the time of his birth. So that he spoke by divine revelation and by divine foresight, and every word that Balaam spoke was true, and he says, the Spirit of God is on me. And he was. But he wasn't saved. Can you be a partaker of the Holy Ghost and not be saved? He was. Let me give you a New Testament example. The Lord ordained 12 disciples, and he gave them power to cast out demons and to do other miracles. And when it says them, it doesn't mean 11, it means 12. And the 12 returned and told the Lord how the miracles had been performed and so on. And the fact is that Judas shared in that along with the rest. And none of the 12 had any idea that Judas wasn't saved except the Lord knew. When Peter said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Lord said, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And that is not the word for demon, it's the word for devil. The only place where in the singular it's applied to anybody but the devil himself. In the plural it's applied to others, but never in the singular, except here. It always refers to Satan in the singular, except in that one passage in John 6:70, and there it applies to Judas. Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Now these men were partakers of the Holy Ghost, but they weren't saved. You see, these terms can be used in a way that it permits of a person not being saved. Now, he says, if he had all this, and he has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Well, the fact that Judas performed these miracles with the 12 was certainly the power of the world to come. And he partook of all that. Now it says, if they shall fall away. And it's an interesting thing that while the verb here, to fall away, is a common verb, it is put in a form that does not occur anyplace else in the New Testament. In the particular form in which the word occurs here, it stands alone. And I do not believe it means the ordinary fall in backsliding, but this I believe is a particular fall where it is giving up. It is to fall to one side. It is the giving up of the profession that was once made. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. The word afresh is not in many of the manuscripts, and the point is this. They had professed to say, when the people of Israel said, His blood be on us and on our children, they had professed to say, Oh no, we don't belong with the group that said that, we're one of His disciples. But now they're saying, we're not one of His disciples, we join for ourselves, willfully, deliberately, that group that said away with Him. They crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put Him to an open shame. Now that isn't backsliding. Many a backslider is melted with tears of repentance. But these people are never brought to repentance because it's a deliberate, willful rejection of Christ whom they had professed to believe and whom they reject now with understanding. They have been enlightened, and they reject with understanding. This is different from the Apostle Paul. After Paul relates his opposition to Christ and to the early church, Paul says, However, for this cause I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was not enlightened, Paul is saying. I did it ignorantly. I did not have the light. I did it in unbelief. I thought I was serving God. He says, I verily thought that I ought to do this. I was acting with good conscience, but I didn't understand. When I understood, he says, I turned to Him and yielded my life to Him. These people understood and turned away from Him. The experience was the opposite of Paul's. When Paul got light, he came to Christ. When these people had this light, they deliberately turned away from it. It is comparable to the unpardonable sin. People have often said, one of the many questions that come, I'm afraid I have committed the unpardonable sin. Is that possible? My answer is no. If it were, you wouldn't be concerned. A person who commits the unpardonable sin is not a person who's done something in weakness or in ignorance. It's a person who has deliberately and willfully maligned the Spirit of God. And if you haven't done that, if you have done that, you're not anxious to repent at all. And if you haven't done that, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The same thing here. These people have deliberately, willfully, knowingly rejected Christ. They say, not for us. We join those who said away with Him. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Then comes the parable. And he speaks of a piece of ground that received the rain that came oft upon it, and one piece of ground brought forth herbs meet for those by whom it is dressed. But the other piece of ground brought forth thorns and briars. Now they both received the rain, but the one responded with life. The other responded was simply a bramble bush. And it isn't the question here of more or less fruit. In the 15th chapter of John with the vine, when we get around to it, we'll see that the question is how fruitful you are. But here it's no question of how fruitful you are. The bramble never would bear fruit. The very nature of the plant is such that you don't get fruit from a bramble. Do you gather figs of thorns? That's what the Lord said. A thorn bush doesn't produce figs. When you want fruit, you go to a tree that has the life that produces fruit. A bramble does not, never did have. This ground drank in the rain, but all it brought forth was bramble. Now, I think that there is an interesting significance to each of the four plants that Jotham mentioned in his parable, and as we say, we'd like to follow through on this, I believe that the bramble speaks of apostasy, and it's interesting that Abimelech was not a real member of Gideon's family, even by their standards. Even by the standard of polygamy, Abimelech was a bastard and not a son, if I might borrow the language of Hebrews 12. He was not an acknowledged son in the family because he was born of a concubine, not of a wife, even under the standards of polygamy. And Abimelech did not share in the life of the family at any time. He's the one who aspired to be king, but he didn't share in the family life. In my understanding of the passage in Hebrews 6, the bramble speaks of apostasy, not simply unbelief. Unbelief you can overcome. Nobody was more militant in his unbelief than Paul, and it was overcome. This isn't simply unbelief. Backsliding can be overcome. Apostasy cannot be overcome. It is an intelligent rejection of Christ. You know what you're doing. You willfully, deliberately reject the one whom you had professed to believe. You understand what's involved. You say, not for me. And consequently, the bramble represents one who cannot be saved at all. That's exactly what the passage said. So, in my thinking, the bramble of Jotham, it represents Israel in its apostasy, and of course it would apply to any apostate today. Let us emphasize the fact that an apostate is entirely different from an ordinary unbeliever. You might be an unbeliever and be militantly opposed to the gospel, but you can be saved. An apostate never will be saved. He is one who has faced the gospel, he understood it, and he said no. And he said it with a deliberateness that makes it impossible for that person ever to be renewed, to repent. So this, I take it, is the significance of the bramble. Now, the Lord willing, tonight we'd like to look at the olive tree, and then in the later study, the fig tree, and then the vine. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, once again we thank Thee for giving Thy Son to be the Savior of all who trust in Him. And we pray, our Father, with each of us, that there may not be simply a profession of salvation, but there may be that embracing of the Lord Jesus by faith, which results in regeneration, our being born again into the family of God, Thy life imparted to us, so that we receive the gift of eternal life and know that we shall never perish. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to each one of us, give us light and understanding, we pray, and help us to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, for we ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.